back in 1984, had the opportunity to go to the North. I went all the way to Sioux Falls, South Dakota. I went there for trial sermons at a church whose name I've forgotten. Things did not work out for me there in Sioux Falls. It was the grace of God. I've never seen so much snow, and I've never been so cold in my life. But while there, I met a family who was positive to the Word of God. They have remained positive since that day, and they have followed both the Colonel and my ministries over the last 20 years. And while there, I met their family. As my memory serves me, I don't think Kenzie was born at the time. But the gentleman that is here with us today was but a mere waif of a thing. And he was running around as a rugrat. And then he grew up there on that ranch in Sioux Falls. He reluctantly took care of the horses. He hates them. He apparently had some things to do with the cattle, for which he has no lost affection. And then, of course, he managed all of the affairs that have to go on day by day, 24/7. On an up-and-running ranch. And therefore, he's had an experience that so few of us ever can imagine. These people go back to our pioneers. They actually get out there and they get it done. Me, I go to the grocery store. I get the bread and the canned goods and the vegetables and the fruits, and they've got the scales are all off the fish. And the cow is all chopped up into convenient little pieces in a little cooler. And I go with my little buggy and I get all the stuff together, Joe Henry points out, and we take that home. And we've been out into the field and we've gotten our food. But these people are involved in doing it and always have been. And Deb Risty is probably one of the best horse trainers in the country when it comes to Arabians. And she runs a school up there, and her daughters are award winners, and you've seen those in our church before. They visited, and wherever they go, they come back with awards. None of them, however, no matter how dreadful it must obviously have to be in the dead of winter up there, none of them, they would have to admit, have been through what Tyler Risty has been through over the last 8 to 9 months. Tyler decided that he wanted to be a United States SEAL. This is not like joining the Rotary Club. There's some things you have to do. And I would like to relate to you some of the things one must do in order to be a United States SEAL. Tyler is presently ranked as a machinist repairman third class. Don't let that fool you. He doesn't repair machines that I'm aware of. But he is able to take you down in a heartbeat. And here's how he has learned to do that. He entered the Navy on 20 October of 2002. He entered what is called BUDS training. BUDS stands for Basic Underwater Demolition SEAL Training. And he started the BUDS program, which is approximately 8 months long, on July the 7th of 2003. He graduated 20 February of this year, just last month. Here are some of the statistics that one who completes this program must accomplish, and which he did along with his fellow graduates. His class, as it's called, started with 174 trainees who completed a physical screening test to qualify. You have to qualify to try. And 174 were involved in his class. Those who graduated numbered 33, of which Tyler was the most outstanding. And here is why. Now, you keep it quiet over there. I've got the stats. Now, do you think that A-Rod is going to let someone say he's not the best shortstop in both the American and National Leagues? He's got the stats. 33 graduated. 55 when you count those who were rolled in because of injuries from earlier classes. During the period of the 8 months, those who finished ran 806 miles. That's starting from the bridge, Popular Street, following 64 over to 57, 24 through Nashville, 65 down through Alabama and to the Gulf Coast. Been there. 806 miles. They ran that. They swam 77 miles. There was 126 hours of organized physical training. They had 19 hours of paddling a rubber raft in a surf zone. They experienced 35 hours of training underwater. They shot 3,000 rounds of ammunition. In the competition on the shooting range for pistol, the maximum score one could achieve is 300, and Tyler's number was 283, the best in his class. Don't tick him off. There are two people in here who are very impressed with that statistic. Deadeye Dave Smith and Bullet Bob Heron. During the 8 months, there was a thing called Hell Week, which lasted for 120 consecutive hours. There was 14 hours of log PT, which I assume means you're doing physical exercise on a log, but what do I know? There was one emergency room visit that included Tyler, and all of this was 30 weeks long. And these are the ones who survived, the 33. Now, to give you some aspect of how difficult it is to become a United States SEAL, over 10,200 take the physical screening test to get to BUDS each year. Since the SEALs were commissioned in the early 70s, and that would mean that well over 300,000 people have qualified to go, less than 10,000 men have become SEALs. One of them is here with us today. Ladies and gentlemen, please welcome to St. Louis and to Grace Doctrine Church, Tyler Ristie.
Thank you, Pastor Griffin. Not quite deserving of all that, but it was good to hear. Glad to be here all to speak to you. I know I've been down here a few times, haven't met all of you, don't know all of you, but you guys have been a real support for me, and I'm glad to be here. I'm just going to give you an overview of kind of what I went through in BUDS, and how your prayers and the Lord helped me through it all. I'd like to thank you for this opportunity to speak this morning. Most of all, show my appreciation to everyone for your thoughts and prayers over the years. For those of you I do not know or never met before, and the ones that I do know, I want to tell you what's been taking place over the last time period, to let you know that your efforts and prayers have not gone to waste. I'll take you back to the time I think most of you first heard of me, a slightly sort of different situation than now. A little over 4 years ago, I was in a hospital bed fighting to recover from a gunshot wound. Now I stand in front of you speaking about the success I've had in the last 17 months in the U.S. military. And I honestly owe it to everyone who has been praying for me, the silent warriors, for the plan the Father has set for me. It would have been easy for me to quit in the whole endeavor the first time I was denied access to the Navy due to my injuries. I had a feeling deep down that this is going to be what I was supposed to be doing in my future. So I pursued it as such, and roughly 3 years later, thanks to the grace of God, I was accepted into the Navy. My path was set, and my future was in motion. On October 20th, 2002, I began basic training And from there, I completed machinery repairman A school in Great Lakes, Illinois. On May 9, 2003, I checked into basic underwater demolition SEAL training in Coronado, California. And so the Lord's testing began for me. Blood starts with a 5-week indoctrination phase, which consists of a large doses of running, swimming, obstacle courses, and physical training sessions, not to mention lots of extra fun added by a colorful instructor staff. We started the phase of 174 eager trainees, and with it completed, we began mostly physically. When this was completed, we began the most physically and mentally demanding phase of BUDS, known as first phase. During this phase, we endured weekly 4-mile timed runs, 5 a.m., in the soft sand and boots and pants, 2.2 mile ocean swims, weekly obstacle courses, timed, hours upon hours of physical training, log PT, which is Satan's work itself, several testable evolutions to include drown proofing, where your hands and feet are tied behind your back, and you're put into the pool and are made to perform several skills, not drowning being one of them. A 50-meter underwater swim on one breath. There's also 15-foot underwater knot tying and life-saving, which is basically a water buffalo rodeo with instructors. While you perform life-saving techniques on them, it's more like you're trying to save your own life. If you're a fan of near-drowning experiences, I recommend these activities to you. Nearly every night I went to sleep knowing that these tasks were ahead of me, heart fluttering, not knowing if I was going to make it through the next day. I just had to keep in mind that this was a plan set ahead of me by the Lord, and that it was going to be all right. Easier said than done. When I think about all the things the Lord had done for me so far in my life, there's an amazing sense of calm that came to me from that. It helped me accomplish anything I needed so I could press on. Since I was blessed enough to complete and pass all these evolutions and put up with the everything else that went along with training so far, the wet and sandy, the cold water, the remediation time, I was allowed to begin the dreaded single most demanding military training week in the world, known as Hell Week. Words can't really describe to anyone who hasn't been through it, but I'll briefly describe it as best I can for you. It's 120 hours straight of pain, cold, and misery, wrapped up into one glorious week to test the mental and physical endurance of all of us who went through it. This is where they break you, or do their best to ride you anyway. I dedicated my Hell Week to the faith rest drill, but I was meant to endure this and to continue on with my future training. Then I could relax and concentrate on the future, the big picture, and let the Father take care of the details for me. That's really the only way to sum up most all the things I went through during training. I thought to myself, as I was in intense pain and shivering out in the cold during the days, about what Christ had endured for us all, and that I could take a little bit of his discomfort if he could do what he did for us on the cross for all of our sins. This always gave me the fortitude and strength to quit feeling sorry for myself and drive on with it. When Hell Week was over, I was battered, bruised, and broken. With only a few weeks left of first phase. Then I began second phase, or dive phase. Here they turned me from someone who had never taken a breath underwater to a beginning combat diver within 8 weeks. Being very cold, almost always wet, extremely tired. This phase also includes pool week, which begins the 3rd week of the phase. During pool week, you're expected to complete several tests in the water to allow a beginning combat diving course. This included gear change underwater while being blindfolded, 5-minute water shred with nearly 80 pounds of gear on, and a terrible evolution called pool competency, which consists of 10 minutes of pool harassment by instructors. This is where they test your ability to stay calm under stress while performing specific tasks that they grade. Notice I didn't mention breathing because not a large amount of it actually took place during the test. This is the most technical and stressful thing evolution in BUDS. With completion of this second phase, we lost several more people. And with that, we moved on to third phase, which is 9 weeks of the most technical training in BUDS. In this phase, we completed land navigation tests, pistol and rifle qualifications, rappelling, fast roping, 14-mile runs, 10-mile ruck marches, a 5.5 nautical mile swim in the open ocean, weapons and tactics training, patrolling, and several weeks of demolitions. Keep in mind we're cold, wet, and always tired while we're expected to complete all these tasks. The instructor staff always liked to make sure we had, as they call it, full benefit during the evolutions we do. God bless their little hearts, if they have any. After all was said and done, the feeling of accomplishment was well worth every minute of it. I've never had a feeling like that before in my life, about sacrificing myself to accomplish something I was not sure I could complete. It was incredible to me. But exactly 4 years and 2 days later to the day that I had been shot and thought my natural life had been stripped away, I was graduating from the school. It was simply amazing. And just showed God's graciousness to me every day that had passed. We began with 174 men and finished with 33 original trainees. We graduated 55 total with roll-ins from other classes that had been hurt before us. During BUDS, you'd heard the stats before. We ran 106 miles and swam 77. Did our old course 29 times and 126 hours of PT. Spent 19 hours paddling small boats in a surf zone that I wouldn't recommend to you. Spent 35 hours underwater doing dives, being harassed, shot over 3,000 rounds of ammunition, and doesn't even include Hell Week. After all that, please let me tell you again how completely thankful I am to be here in front of you, letting you know about my progress, what I've been doing and going through, to inform all of you what your prayers have been doing for me and my confidence in the future of my military. I'd also like to specifically extend my thanks to the families here from the church who have taken me over in the years to help me visit the church and stay here for all the support and friendship. You all know who you are, and I'm forever grateful. Also to Pastor Griffin for all the great lessons and teachings over the years. He's an incredible man. And to my family and parents, I couldn't have asked for a better pair of people to raise me and help support me through everything. And without them, I would not amount to anything. Love you more than you'll ever know, Mom and Dad. All I hope is that I can repay you with all the proper service to our beloved country and the military, to keep you safe here, so that you may worship Christ freely in this incredible country of ours. I'm forever indebted to each and every one of you. Thank you.
Thank you, Tyler. It was an honor to have you here, and we appreciate you speaking. I might tell you that out of all of the things Tyler's been through over the last 8 to 9 months, he just got back from Fort Benning out of jump school, and out of all of those things, I don't think, except for that underwater part, he's dreaded anything more than speaking here. We had a general speak to us a few months ago, Cal Kiesler, who was a member of our congregation, had been to Desert Storm, and I asked him to make a Rocky Freedom. And when he came back, I asked him to address the congregation. And here's a general officer who's been in the military about 28 years. He said one of the toughest groups he's ever had to face was this one. I don't think you guys are that tough. Well, let's see if I can find my place, and we will resume with our Bible class this morning. We'll start with a few moments of silent prayer for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for again providing us an opportunity to continue our spiritual growth. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us as we pursue truth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. In our study, we've made it through an analysis of chapter 7, verse 17. The last verb in that, I think I have the little chart. Some of you may not have this chart, but some should be available over at the bookcase. I've lined up the verbs as they appear in the Greek manuscript. And verse 17 is noted right here. And verb number 11 is the verb to reside, and it is oikeo, transliterated from this word in the Greek. And it is a durative present, which means that it is an habitual action. And therefore, we learn that what is in Paul resides there on a permanent basis. So the verb oikeo, to reside, we noted in closing in our first session, is used twice in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 13. And in that passage, it has reference to an unequally yoked married couple where one spouse is a believer and the other is an unbeliever. Two people who are in contrast to each other spiritually occupy the same house. Now, this can be a difficult situation. For example, two unbelievers getting married is fine. I would not have any trouble marrying two unbelievers. That way that keeps them from living in sin. So if they came to me and said, you know, we're heathen and we have no intent of ever becoming spiritual in any way, but we've fallen in love and we want to get married. Well, you know, marriage is for the entire human race. So I'd say, well, if I have time. But most likely, see, this is just an illustration. Most likely I would say no, because I don't even want to do the marriages of people in this church. And they know that, and especially not in October. You know what goes on then. But then if you're wise and look at the calendar, you'll say, hey, let's do it on a Friday. Good thinking. So marriages are okay. They legalize things. But other than that, there's not much to them. So why would I want to do a marriage? I don't. But I do it because it's, you know, traditional. But when you have someone who comes to you and one is a believer and one is an unbeliever, biblically I could not perform that marriage. And I'd have to say, no, the unbeliever and I have to talk a minute, get them saved, and then say, now we can have the ceremony. If they do not respond to the gospel, biblically I would have to say, you must get somebody else to do this, find a ship captain. And then you would go on about your business. But one of the more difficult situations would be when two unbelievers get married and then one of them gets saved. I'm familiar, someone was telling me at halftime about a situation similar to this that has occurred in their family. Well, what do you do about that? Well, the scriptures are clear. The believer must therefore stay married to the unbeliever and become a witness to that person by their submission to the Word of God. And the Word of God would say to the unbeliever woman, to the believer woman, she has to submit to the authority of her husband, although he's an unbeliever. She has to therefore display to him her willingness to follow the Word of God and to be a submissive wife. And the Bible says over time he may be won over. You certainly don't get him won over by becoming a nag and constantly bickering and saying you need to quit your drinking and you need to go to church. That just usually doesn't evangelize people. So there is a dilemma there between people who are unequally yoked. And so the person who is the believer has to take the responsibility of growing in grace, but being very grace-oriented with the unbelieving partner. And oikeo, to reside, is a word that actually describes a marriage context. And it is one that really is applicable here as an illustration, because in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 13, you have two people in that context, a man and a woman, who are in contrast to each other spiritually, but they occupy the same household. A married couple, unequally yoked. Point 17. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word used to describe the household of an Israelite who married a foreign woman is the verb yashav. Y-A-S-H-A-V. The final word is actually, it's a B. It looks like this, but there's no dot in the middle. So dot in the middle is a B. If there's no dot, it's pronounced as a V. So it's Yashav. It means to remain, to stay, to inhabit, to dwell, to have one's abode. To have one's abode. Now, this form is also used with reference to marriage. And in this regard, we note the following from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Volume 5, page 135. Now, this is some good information, so pay attention. We'll come back to this later. The entry here in the dictionary of the New Testament is oikeo, our word to reside. and the Hebrew equivalent is Yashav. Now here is the commentary. It means to dwell, to live, to inhabit, to take one's abode. In the Septuagint, it is often used, or ke'o, is often used for Yashav. So when the scholars who translated the Hebrew text into Koine Greek in the 2nd and 3rd century B.C., when these Jewish scholars did this, they felt that there should be a Hebrew Bible translated into the lingua franca of the day, which was Koine Greek. So over a period of about 100 years, these Hebrew scholars, who of course, lingua franca was Koine Greek, they decided to translate it. It's called the Septuagint. And oftentimes you can go to try and see what is synonymous in the Old and New Testament. You can take a passage out of the Septuagint and see how it's translated. What Greek word did they assign to certain Hebrew words? And in this case, Yashav is consistently translated by the word oikeo. And that's the point that's made here. Then continuing, more important is the fact that oikeo is used to describe inward psychological and spiritual processes. Inward psychological and spiritual processes. The dwelling of sin in man denotes its domination over him, its lasting connection with his flesh, and yet also a certain distinction from it. It's identified with the flesh. It is in the DNA of every cell, but there's a distinction from it. In other words, you have a body, but indwelling this body permanently is this trend to sin. And we know from Genesis, our study of Genesis, that Adam and Esau had no sinful nature. They were created perfectly by Jesus Christ. They had everlasting life. They were perfect people in a perfect environment, functioning under a perfect plan. And all they had to do to maintain that environment was to obey the mandate. And there was only one mandate which challenged their free will, and that was don't eat of the fruit of a specific tree. When they did eat the tree, then the penalty clause of that mandate came into effect. You will not eat of the forbidden fruit, for in the day that you eat thereof, dying spiritually, you will die physically. So therefore we may deduce from that passage that the sinful nature is what is the catalyst for ultimate physical death. And when you are born, as we learn from that passage plus others, for example, Romans 5:12, that when you're born with a genetically formed sinful nature that is transmitted to you by your father. The importance of the virgin birth in the true humanity of Christ. He was not born with a genetically formed sinful nature because he did not have a human father. The 23 male chromosomes were provided by a miracle and therefore placed by miracle in Mary's womb and therefore created the zygote of the true humanity of Jesus Christ, and he was free of imputed sin when he was born because he was free of genetic sin when he was conceived. And through his 33-year period of the incarnation, he never sinned volitionally on one occasion. The movie The Passion shows you the many opportunities he had to sin over the last 12 hours, let alone the other 33 years. And it began in the Garden of Gethsemane, and you saw the challenges begin there from Lucifer trying to gin up in his mind excuses and reasons not to go forward. May this cup pass from me, the sufferings that I'm about to undergo in order to get to the cross. And these intensified all along the way, with which you're very familiar. Well, all of these things give a picture to you of what these concepts really mean. Now, the dwelling of sin in man denotes its dominion over the individual, that person who is born in sin, and its lasting connection with his flesh, and yet there's a certain distinction from it. The oikeo of Romans 7:17 and following reminds us of the indwelling of demons. This word is also used, oikos, in Matthew 12, verses 43 through 45, as our Lord in that particular context describes a demon-indwelt person. You can be demon-possessed if you are an unbeliever still. This is not something that was unique to the incarnation. It was not unique to the period of the age of the Gentiles or the dispensation of Israel. It is something that can occur in every dispensation with the exception of the millennial kingdom. Therefore, there are people today who are demon-possessed. For a good example would be most politicians. And then they're very nice people. They have wonderful ideas. They want to help folks. And that gives you a good gist of the pusillanimous way by which Lucifer captures the souls of people. So oikos can have to do with demon possession. And he who abides, now look, get this statement. He who abides, remember the definition of oikeo, to take one's abode, to abide, to inhabit, to dwell. He who abides has a right to do so. He is not a guest, but rather is the master of the house. The sin which dwells in me, a quote from Romans 7:17, is no passing guest, no visitor. But by its continuous presence, and there is the duality present of orkeo, by its continuous presence becomes the master of the house. Paul can speak in just the same way, however, of the lordship of the Holy Spirit. So with regard to the body, the old sin nature is the master of the house. With regard to the soul, the volition determines who runs that particular division of your trichotomous personality. Who runs your soul? Is it the Holy Spirit, or is it the first husband, the sinful nature? Volition grants permission for rulership. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is a gentleman. He does not stay where he is not welcome. And when you choose to sin and invite from the body up to the soul that permanent resident called the first husband, as a gentleman, he leaves the premises and retreats to the body. So remember this concept that this person who abides has a right to do so, imputed sin at salvation to a genetically formed sinful nature. He is not a guest. He is master of the house. Point 18. The first husband is the unwanted guest of the believer who is filled with the Holy Spirit. He is the unwanted guest of the believer who is filled with the Holy Spirit, and is consequently subservient to the second husband, Jesus Christ. And as a person filled with the Spirit, you do not want the unwanted guest to come up from the quarters out away from the house there, the soul's house, the quarters down in the body. You don't want him to come up to the big house. You just stay down there in the servant's quarters. But when you are tempted and your volition votes to sin, then you've invited the unwanted guest up to the mansion, and he now runs the show. However, 19, we should note again, this guest resides permanently in the body. Once the believer sins and fails to rebound, this guest becomes the master of the house as well as of the soul. And we do this to ourselves by giving volitional assent. 20. Dominance by the sinful nature results in operational death. The inability of the believer to produce divine good, but the production of dead works instead. Operational death is really what James is talking about in James chapter 2. Faith without works is dead. And we'll get to that eventually. But the idea there that comes out of the English reading is that you can't be saved unless you accomplish works, which completely violates the premise of John 3:16, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, and many other passages. You're saved by grace through faith, and that salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. It is by means of grace and grace alone. Therefore, faith must have an object. The object is Jesus Christ. Therefore, faith in Christ as the source of your salvation is all that is needed to be saved and to have eternal life. Works are things that are done by a believer under the filling of the Holy Spirit and using doctrine as a guide for his performance and his actions. That's divine good. And that's the works that the believer should concentrate on. Am I filled with the Spirit, and do I know what I'm doing? doing things is not nearly so as important as doing the right thing. And a right thing done in a wrong way is wrong. A wrong thing done in a right way is wrong. A wrong thing done in a wrong way is wrong. A right thing done in a right way is right. The right way is to be filled with the Holy Spirit and then guided by the Word of God under His guidance, His direction, to therefore give you illumination as to what you should do. And good works includes thought, decision, as well as action. You can't do an act unless there's thought behind it and a decision is made to execute it. So the most important thing you need to get together in your organization of your soul is, do I think correctly? Do I think in accordance with the Word of God? Am I thinking in accordance with the mind of Christ? If so, therefore, I have direction on those things I need to be doing. And the believer, therefore, is able to accomplish great things under such divine guidance. Well, again, point 20, dominance by the sinful nature results in operational death. That means whatever works you do are dead works. Wood, hay, and stubble. No reward. In fact, discipline comes to those who are involved in works outside the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Discipline. And the greatest is at the Great White Throne Judgment. You are aware that when you get to the Great White Throne Judgment as an unbeliever, you can say all the wonderful things you've done, and the angels will haul out the books, and they'll flip them over, and it's books plural. The book of life is singular. It gives you some idea that there are less people who arrive in heaven than those who arrive at the Great White Throne Judgment. And when they open the books, they look there to see about your works. And the issue you've got to prove before the evaluation tribunal of the Great White Throne, do your works equal to or exceed the work of Jesus Christ on the cross which you rejected? And nobody wins that debate. So your works will become the source of your judgment if you're an unbeliever, and as a believer, your works will be disciplined because you think you're doing great things and you're not. You're outside the filling of the Holy Spirit and you don't have the guidance of the Word of God and you're getting in God's way. Nothing worse than to get in God's way. Some things need to be left alone, for God is working with people. And one of the ways by which, through grace, He works with people and gets them to where He needs for them to be is to withdraw some things from them. Peace, prosperity, happiness, diminish logistical supply in some way. You'll always have logistical supply, but it can be diminished. You're eating fillet Megan now. And you may be pork and beans later on, but you will be eating. Why do you go from fillet Megan to pork and beans? Somebody's trying to get your attention. What if somebody gets in the way and says, you know, I feel so sad that you're not eating fillet Megan anymore. I want to give you a gift certificate to Tony's. And they say, you know, it's just God's will. And you know what? It wasn't God's will because this person has gotten it in his mind he needs to do something for somebody. If you are led by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to do things for people, that is divine good. If you decide it, you're getting in God's way, and you need to learn how to tell the difference. And if you don't know how to do that, you need to keep coming here. 21. Prolonged presence of the sinful nature in the soul results in wheel tracks of righteousness being impeded and wheel tracks of wickedness being facilitated. That's prolonged presence. That's where there's no rebound recovery. And no rebound recovery means chronic carnality. Chronic carnality moves into reversionism. Reversionism moves into advanced reversionism. Advanced reversionism ends up in the sin unto death. It's a system that God has set up where if you deviate from His plan, He has attention getters out there ready to steer you back. And your volition can say, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to go back. Doctrine doesn't work. I have a better idea. And you just work your way down through that torrent, that vortex. You're down underwater and you can't breathe. 22. Failure to rebound results in prolonged carnality and advanced reversionism, which ends in the sin unto death. But you get to go to heaven. 23. The illicit relationship that takes place between a believer's free will and the sinful nature is outlined in James 1, verses 13 through 15. James 1, verse 13. Let no one say, when he is tempted, I am being tempted from the source of God. For God is incapable of being tempted from the source of evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Test yes, tempt no. Verse 14. But each person is always tempted when he is consistently towed about by means of the lust pattern and enticed with bait. That's the corrected translation. Now let's break it down a little. Each person is always tempted when he is consistently towed about. That is the static present of ex elco. Well, I think that's a kappa. E-X-E-L-K-O. And that's a kappa there. Ex-elko is the word here. It's in the static present. And it means literally one boat towing another. You hook one boat up to another, and the first boat leads the way, and the second boat follows wherever the first boat goes. Each person is always tempted when he is consistently towed about. Literally, it means one boat towing another, but it came to mean to allure. It means the trend of the sinful nature links up with the epithumia. Epithumia is the word for the lust pattern. And then we have it next by means of epithumia, the lust pattern. But each person is always tempted when he is consistently towed about, allured, tempted by means of the lust pattern and enticed. And that is deliadzo. That's D-E-L-E-A-Z-O. Deliadzo. And that means to lure or entice. And it originally had to do with bait. You lure and you entice a fish over to your bait. How does the old sin nature lure and entice you? Throws out the bait, whatever that lust pattern is you like to do. So now we see each person is always tempted. You're always tempted when he is consistently towed about by means of the lust pattern and enticed with bait. Then, verse 15, then lust, that's the epithumia, then lust, having conceived, and we have here sulambano, which literally means to receive seed. Aorist tense for a point in time. You have many cohabitors. You're tempted many times. There are a few pregnancies. You sin. Therefore, temptation, then you submit. See, temptation, when you say, okay, I'm paying attention, there is conception there. And then you decide, and there is sin. So we have a pregnancy that emerges here in verse 15. The pregnancy that occurs when you give an ear to the temptation and say, I'm listening to this positively. I'm on the same wavelength. I remember. I know what you're talking about. And yes, we did have a grand time, didn't we? And then you say, let's do it again. And that is the delivery and of birth of a sin. And that's what James is describing here. Then lust, having conceived, gives birth to sin. And that is ticto hamartia. And ticto hamartia is translated in this way, sin is delivered. Then lust, having conceived, gives birth and sin, having been delivered alive, consistently gives birth to death. So when you sin, immediately death occurs. And what is the death? Operational death. You've lost the filling of the Holy Spirit. You now are controlled by the sinful nature. You can no longer serve God. You can no longer produce divine good. You can no longer be a witness for the prosecution in the appeal trial. You have lost your power. You're under the tyranny of the first husband, and you're engaged in a spiritual ménage à trois. Here's the passage without commentary. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted from the source of God, for God is incapable of being tempted from the source of evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each person is always tempted when he is consistently towed about by means of the lust pattern and enticed with its bait. Then lust, having conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, having been delivered alive, consistently gives birth to death, thanatos, operational death. Now, I know it's late, but we have to complete this. Give me two more minutes. Point 24. When sin is committed, the believer moves into operational death. He is involved in a spiritual ménage à trois, during which time he is engaged in a spiritual civil war within his own members. The soul is at war with the body. The body is at war with the soul. The believer is at war with himself. It is a civil war, internally raging. 25. The seductress, her philanderer, their courtship, intercourse, conception, delivery, and result are all found in the passage. Number one, the paramour, the ablative of means, feminine gender of epithumia. That's the paramour. That's the person that comes up and tries to lure you into the spiritual adultery. That's the paramour. That is the lust pattern. To the philanderer, the implied free will of the tempted believer, this is masculine gender in this example that James gives us. We find that epithumia in this context is feminine for a reason. Then we have philanderer, that's your free will, that is the volition of the individual. Three, then we see their courtship, exelico, to be told about. Number four, their intercourse, deliazo, to be enticed by bait. Number five, the conception, sulambano, to receive seed from the philanderer. Six, delivery, ticto, live birth of sin. And seven, the result, thanatos, operational death. The old sin nature now controls the soul. Point 26. This passage sets up an illustration that we will develop as an allegory. It will take us into the world of entomology and a strange encounter involving a wasp, a caterpillar, and a bed of ants. See you Tuesday. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the power of the Word and the privilege to study it. It is our prayer that the things we've noted today will be a motivation and an encouragement to continue our advance in your perfect plan so that we might arrive into that environ of spiritual sophistication so that we might better serve you, be good witnesses for the prosecution in the appeal trial of Lucifer, and glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Charis human kai rene, plethunthae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.